All right, I invite you this morning to turn to Luke chapter 6, Luke chapter 6, and this would be comparable to Matthew 5 to 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to start just a little sort of a mini series this morning, and I'll be talking about the Beatitudes as we work through this little series, but this morning I've entitled the message, Two Types of Disciples, Two Types of Disciples. And we have to decide what kind of disciples we are. And so a little bit of background. A lot of people believe that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are synonyms, and other people make a little distinction between the two. The kingdom of God, God is the opposite of man. And so the kingdom of God is the all-inclusive realm over which man cannot rule, and God is sovereign. Okay, so that's what we're talking about. God's rule, His reign, and is over everything. This topic of the kingdom is actually a tremendous study. Take a long time just to work through all of the aspects of the kingdom and ramifications of the teachings of the Word. But kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the all-inclusive realm over which man cannot rule and over which God is sovereign. The kingdom of heaven is 32 times in the Bible. All of them appear in Matthew. Kingdom of heaven. Matthew also uses the phrase kingdom of God 5 times in his gospel. The kingdom of heaven, then, because Matthew uses two terms, maybe he's making some distinction between the two. It appears sometimes, as you read the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's gospel, that it represents the earthly sphere, the earthly part of the kingdom of God. So maybe just a subset, a smaller subset of the kingdom of God. When you say kingdom of heaven, heaven is the opposite of earth. Some say that the kingdom of heaven is that part of creation that is submissive to the heavenly rule right now, today. So it would consist of believers here, okay? Believers here on earth right now. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So maybe you can see some little glimmer of this distinction that apparently Matthew saw between kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. This distinction, this earthly part of the kingdom of God, that distinction may be visible, may be apparent in our text this morning. We're looking at Luke chapter 6, verses 46 to 49. There's a special phase of the kingdom that we should be aware of. It's called the mediatorial kingdom. What word do you hear in the midst of that? What's the root of that? The mediatorial kingdom. Mediator. A mediator. Somebody representing God, representing the ruler here on earth, the mediatorial kingdom. It began with Moses. He was the first appointed mediator over Israel. And then it was passed on to the judges, then to Saul, David, and Solomon. And the judges, they were all appointed. God chose them to kind of rule for him on earth. After Solomon, the kings were no longer appointed by Jehovah. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? Just the three, and then it was sort of succession, and you didn't hear where God appointed or determined who would be the king. It was determined by man. There were 20 kings in the south and 20 kings in the north. In the north, there were no good kings after Solomon, and in the south, there were a few, but things sort of changed at that point. When the kingdom divided, things sort of changed. You remember that a curse was put on the line of Jeconiah in 2 Kings 24 and verse 6. And so it really presents a problem to the very earthbound mind of a believer, because Jeconiah was the line of David, and God had promised that David would have somebody reign on his throne forever. And so it created sort of an issue we've talked about several times. The Shekinah glory departed from Israel in Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 11. The historical mediatorial kingdom then, after Solomon, was put on hold, and the judges. There was no God-appointed individual to rule for him, to be his liaison here upon the earth. That is, until you get to the New Testament. The New Testament opens with the announcement that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You remember? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus said, "For that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The disciples, the Lord told them, as ye go, preach, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so for that long period of time, there was no mediatorial, no mediator, nobody to stand between God and His people. And now in the New Testament, the kingdom of heaven is at hand again. And so the long-awaited mediatorial kingdom has reopened by none other, has been reopened by none other than King Jesus Himself, the King. And so, that's a little background just to kind of bring us up to speed in the topic. Matthew 5 to 7 and Luke chapter 6. The King, Jesus, the King, the mediator between God and man, is now on earth, and He delivers this sermon in chapter 5 to 7. We refer to it as the Sermon on the Mount. It was a mountain on the north side of, or north of Galilee, and Jesus preached there. And if you could have been there, if you could have heard what He said on that day, in that setting, in that culture, you would say, "Wow, that's different," because it was so different than what they were hearing in that day. There were the 12, the disciples. Well, they were gathered at Jesus' feet, so to speak. And there was a multitude of people with them. And the sermon was preached that day to those who lived under the law. Remember, they're still in the dispensation of the law. But the sermon, as I said, it was different than what they were hearing from the scribes and the Pharisees. It was the law, but it was the law and beyond. What Jesus said revealed the heart of the law. Not just the letter, but the heart of the law. And the people enjoyed it. They were interested in the heart of the law, in what God was looking for when He said, "Thou shalt not kill." Let me give you a couple of examples. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21, Jesus said in this sermon, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, 'Thou shalt not kill.' And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." He says this, "But I say unto you," remember those words? "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, 'Thou fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." And so Jesus gave them the law, but then He told them the heart of the law. It was a matter of the heart, always. Every commandment, 613, it was a matter of the heart as the Lord saw it. In verse 27 of Matthew chapter 20, of chapter 5, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, 'Thou shalt not commit adultery.'" Just simply don't commit adultery. And to everybody, it was the act. Right? It's the act of adultery. Don't go through with that. Don't do that. Jesus said, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. So he said the law, the principle, the precept, but then he gave the foundation of it, and the people ate it up. Matthew 5:33, again, ye have heard it said, by them of old, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, and so forth. In verse 38, ye have heard it, that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, what did he say? Turn to him the left as well. Do you see that this would really be interesting to them? They're used to the Ten Commandments, the little short sentences, or the reading of Exodus with its explanation, but it all dealt with what you do. It didn't deal so much with what they were in their hearts. And that's Jesus' point in this sermon. It's a matter of the heart. One more, chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemy. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. They looked at this young rabbi, and they thought, this is so different than what we're used to hearing. It's what we're used to hearing, but it's like with a foundation. It's with a reason to do these things, and it's a different focus. It's not on what we do out here. His focus is on me, on my heart, and how I think about these things. So the sermon was different. The sermon seemed to those individuals impossible. How can I be that? They wondered. How can I do these things? You remember the sermon was made up of Beatitudes. Beatitudes. They could be called the answer to the universal quest for happiness. The word beatitude means supreme blessedness, blessed. To be supremely blessed, to be happy, to be supremely happy. These Beatitudes, we want to look at them. They are treasure troves that you and I can grasp, and we can actually enjoy the promised treasure that Jesus spoke of that day, that they truly didn't know how to take it. They didn't know how to understand it, but you and I will. The Beatitudes, there's also the similitudes. Similitudes, think of similarities. It's an imaginative comparison, and in this case, to the Christian life. It's compared to something. It's like an analogy, a comparison between two things, typically on the basis of their structure and for the purpose of some explanation, some clarification of what the Christian life was all about. And Jesus said to them, ye are the salt of the earth. The salt of the earth. It's a similitude. What was the other one? Do you remember? You're the light of the world. Salt of the earth, the light of the world, the similitudes. Lastly, the Sermon of the Mount contained various teachings on the social and spiritual life of a believer, just giving some to them. They seemed, wow, I never heard it said like that before, but some guidance for the spiritual life. In the minds of those who heard it that day, the sermon seemed to pertain maybe to another age. And a lot of people have picked up on that since studying the Word, and they say, yeah, it is for another age. It's the kingdom age. The king has come to talk to his subjects, and he's giving them some guidance pertaining to the kingdom age. Well, that's true, but it's more than that. Because even before the kingdom age, there would be you and me. And you and I know the King personally. And this is what He expects of us now, today. And so it'll be interesting, as I said, for us to determine what the Lord said that day and what it should mean to His subjects, the subjects of the kingdom. Kingdom having to do primarily with the Jews, the promised kingdom, the thousand-year reign, King of the Jews. But we're going to be there, aren't we? We of this age are the bride of Christ, the King. And we'll live in that millennial kingdom. And so as we read of some of these prophecies of Israel from the prophets of old, we say, yeah, I understand that's for Israel, but hey, I play some part in that. I am a child of Abraham, not the way a Jew is, but a child of Abraham because he was the father of those who come to God through faith. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's like us, right? We believe God. And what do we believe? That He sent His Son, that He died on the cross for our sins. We believe the gospel and it's accounted to us for righteousness. And it always was. Whatever was revealed of God's plan of salvation was revealed to people all the way back to the beginning. And they trusted in those things that He said would happen, and they were declared righteous. When they weren't, they were declared righteous by God, just like we are today. Jesus, the King, was describing the character that would be required of His subjects, of His people. The discourse is a perfect exposition of the law, but it becomes apparent, as you'll see, it would be apparent to them, nobody can do that. Nobody can be what you're talking about. It seemed impossible to those who heard Him, though it was music to their ears. There's even an invitation that follows Christ's, an invitation that follows this message to become a follower of Him, to follow Christ by faith, would be in Luke chapter 7. We may look at that, verses 13 to 29. We now know that prior to the millennial kingdom, we can meet these standards. We are able to comprehend what Jesus was talking about, and we understand how that you and I can fulfill these things in Christ. In Christ. Take in Christ out of the picture, and we're just like they were. But now we have Christ. What difference does it make? This is another part of that wonderful salvation that's yours and mine. We are the children of God. And God hath made Him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. And He knew no sin. He did that so that we could be made the righteousness of God in Christ. In Christ. In Christ. That's so important. We're in Christ. That's our salvation. Take the Christ part out of my life. I'm nothing. Dirt. Sinful. It's all Christ. It's not you. It's not me. It's all Jesus Christ. He makes us what we are by faith. Now, Luke's account varies a little in scope than Matthew's account. I say in scope. Matthew says some things that Luke doesn't say. Remember, though, Matthew was writing to what people? He was writing to the Jews. Luke is not writing to the Jews. He's writing to Theophilus, a Gentile, and so the Jewish things, the things that pertain to the Jews and would mean something more to the Jews, Luke doesn't say them in his recounting of the Sermon of the Mount. He leaves those things out. You can read them. They're in Matthew. God recorded them for us, but it's a little different, and that's the reason for the difference. The Lord's congregation, again, it's the 12 disciples and a multitude of other disciples, followers of Christ. Some of them for the right reasons. Some of them for the wrong reasons. There were two kinds of disciples there at the Sermon on the Mount. I want us to talk about those two disciples, those two types of disciples. You are in one of these categories. two types of disciples. We're going to begin in verse 47. We'll come back to verse 46, but I want to look at that part after we look at the true disciple. Number one, the true disciple of Jesus Christ. That's who we're going to describe now, who he's going to describe. Verse 47, Luke 6:47 says, "Whoso cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like." I'm going to describe him. Whoso cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them. All three of those are participles. We would say it like, everybody coming to me and hearing my words and doing them, I'm going to describe. That's how we would think of participles with a ing ending. Everybody coming to me and hearing my words and doing them, he's going to describe. How do we come to him? Well, we come to him by faith. Everybody coming to him by faith and hearing his words, how are we going to do that? He's not teaching on the mountain anymore, but we have them recorded for us, right? We have the word. So we have the word of God and the teaching and the preaching and the reading of the word of God. And so we come to him by faith. We hear his word. And what's the last participle? Doing. And do the word. Don't be a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word. And that's the person he's describing. The word do here, the wording suggests a durative course of action. It's not, you know, I just, okay, read this, go do it, now I'm done. It's a continual action, continues to do the word of God. It's not just an outward compliance to certain requirements, to certain regulations. A lot of people look at the Bible. The unsaved look at the Bible that way. They say, "Well, let me get my list here. The Bible says do this, don't do this, do this, don't do that." And they have this list, and that's how they look at the Word of God. Christians don't do that. We don't look at it as just a list of do's and don'ts if you want to make God happy. There's so much more there than a heartless list. There was a group of people in Jesus' day who had their lists. You remember their names? The scribes and the Pharisees. What did Jesus call them? "You bunch of hypocrites." Why did he say that? They were religious. They were godly. They went through all the motions and then some. And Jesus called them hypocrites. They were doers of the word, but you see, it was not in their heart. It was a list of do's and don'ts. It was a checklist for every day. Have I done this? Have I done that? And the Lord wants them to understand there's more to it than that. It's a matter of the heart. The Lord looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. Jesus is talking about an inward appropriation of the word. It affects the individual's life. It changes the life. It changes the perception of life. It changes, ultimately, what we do. The words of Christ are not mortal words. Now, I hope you really listen here. This is not like me speaking. When Jesus spoke his words, the Bible says, were alive. They were living words. They contain the power within them to accomplish what they instruct us to do. And so the person who comes to Christ and hears the word and does them, they have allowed the word of God to change them on the inside. I'm reading Elizabeth Elliot's recount of the martyrdom of the missionaries in Ecuador. And I always marvel at these guys. I know it's somebody's writing about them, unless it's an autobiography, and this one is not. But I marvel at their hearts. It becomes obvious when you read what they wrote that they were talking about the Word of God and the principles of Word of God, but they were not quoting. They were talking about their hearts. They were talking about what they felt in their hearts. And it was real to them. John 6:63 says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Jesus says, in this context, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, "For the Word of God is quick, alive." It's quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and of the spirit and of the joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That doesn't sound like a biography, does it? That doesn't sound like a dictionary or an encyclopedia. This word, when it enters in, when we meditate, it changes what's in there. It changes our mind. The Word of God. Shame on us when we read it for our gold star of the day. When to us it's just our devotional guide. When we elevate our own thoughts about the Word to the Word itself. Shame on us when we do that. This is the living, powerful Word of God. And if we will come to Christ and hear His words and allow them to change us on the inside, then we'll be true disciples of Christ. True disciples. Not just an outward compliance, but an adaptation, an appropriation of the Word so that it changes who we are. The words of Christ are not mere mortal words. By faith in the Word, though, their power can be released and the words can accomplish the work for which they were given, for which they were intended. How can I say it? When you read the Bible, it matters what you do with it. Okay? It matters that you incorporate it into your life, that it becomes part of who you are, that it's part of the fabric of life for you. The Word of God. Beginning with the Gospels, in which are the power of God to save your soul, and then going through everything that Jesus taught. Everything that He taught, it has the power within the very words to change who you are. I dare say that not too many people read the Word like that. But I would also say that we all ought to. We ought to. If you make pancakes out of a box, you add water and stir. When you get the Word of God, what do you add? You add faith to that Word. Adaptation into your life. And it becomes what God intended for it to be to you. It's like the psalmist said, like our necessary food. It's food for our souls. Don't expect to grow without it. Don't expect to be a mature Christian, a true disciple of Christ, without the Word. The Word is the food for our souls. It changes our life. It makes us like Christ. And the Lord offers His own illustration here. He says in verse 48, "He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation upon a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." Brothers and sisters, you need this. I need this. We need to build our life, our testimony, our discipleship under Christ, we need to build that upon this rock. Building house. The house here represents the Christian life, which, like a physical house, has to be built. Where's yours at? Where? How's yours coming? How's the project coming with you? You see, we continually work on this building project. A fitting illustration because, you see, we are the habitation of God here on this earth. We're building a house. Collectively, we are the habitation of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Talking about to the plurality, I believe to the church, the Spirit of God dwells in the church. Then you go three chapters over, chapter 6 and verse 19, it says, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? You're not your own, you're bought with a price. So glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So both collectively and individually, we are the habitation of God. So this is a very fitting illustration. Every building project has a foreman. The question is, I guess, do we have a place for him to live? The foreman of this building project we call our life, our Christian life, our discipleship, our following the Lord Jesus. Jesus was there on that day teaching that lesson on the mountain. But now we trust the instructing, the foremanship, if you will, that he's in charge. It's the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God who is with us. Jesus told his disciples, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, granted, that's given to the apostles. The Word of God hadn't been written yet, and God promises, Christ promises them, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and you'll remember everything I taught you, and you can write it down and send it out, and it would be the Word of God. To us, he says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20, but ye have an anointing, an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things, he says. So for them, it was to write it down. For us, it's to live by it. The Spirit of God instructs us. We listen to the Spirit of God. Do you know His voice? Does the Spirit of God whisper to your conscious mind sometimes? Not audibly, but just to your conscious mind. Does He say, you ought not do that? Does He say, hey, this would be something you can do? Does He say, you need to be doing a certain thing? Does the Spirit of God communicate what you know to be the Word of God to your mind, to your heart? If I invite Uncle Roy from Canada to come and help me build my house, when he arrives and he knocks on the door, I would not ask, hey, Uncle Roy, do you have a place to stay? That would seem ridiculous. Uncle Roy, we have an extra large doghouse. We wouldn't put him out back with Fido, would we? We wouldn't put him out with the animals. We would give him the choice room of the house because he's here to help us. And we have this, we have a selfish attitude about our lives. Truth, it's not your life. It's not your body. This is not mine. This belongs to Jesus Christ. He paid the price for it. Now, right now, I'm kind of selfish and I can kind of be in control sometimes, but I'll tell you this, one of these days, I'll stand face to face and look into the eyes of my Savior, and I'll regret every one of those decisions that left Him out. And so will you. We come to Christ. We hear His words. We appropriate those things. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, that divine power is released into our life and it changes us. For this building project, the true disciple digged deep, he said. He digged deep. You remember the rebuilding of the, what are they called now, where the World Trade Center buildings were? That, do you remember? It slips my mind. But anyway, the new building that's there now, do you remember when they started building it? They said, okay, we've got all the debris cleared away. We're going to start building. Do you remember how long they just dug a hole? To build that monstrous skyscraper, they had to go down first. They had to dig deep, right? And for every foot up, they had to go so many inches down to anchor that building in the earth. And to get down to the bedrock, to get down to the place where there would be foundation and the building wouldn't start doing like the Eiffel Tower, or it wouldn't just sink down into the ground. And we have to put a new ground level floor on the third floor because it's going down. The building's going. No, it can't do that. It has to be a firm foundation. And our building project begins deep. Deep in what? Deep in the heart. Your building project, if you're going to be a true disciple of Christ, it's got to go deep in the heart, where emotions and intellect and strengths are. Where love and desire are not soon shaken by the external forces, by hardships, by weariness. Where needs, real needs like love and acceptance, are felt, and where they're met. Our love, our need for love, cannot be met on the surface. It's met deep down in our hearts. And who is the lover of our soul? It's Jesus Christ. It's God who created us. Love and acceptance deep in our heart. There, this is where our Lord takes up residence. Somebody also interpreted this digged deeply. Jesus is found deep in the Scriptures, and you have to dig deeply into the Scriptures to know and understand about Jesus. I like the former interpretation better, but both are true. Deep down in the heart, the next words, He laid the foundation on a rock. Laid it on bedrock. The word is Petra. Not just a big stone, not just a big piece of stone, but a massive stone. The bedrock. We had a well dug at the parsonage. And I learned some things. I had never stood close and just watched through the whole process. And I did. I didn't walk away. I watched the whole thing happen. And you go down through this mud and dirt, and all of a sudden it starts bringing up this blue-looking rock. And I said, how long before you get through that? And he said, I won't. I said, where are you going to find water? He said, in the rock. He said, all wells are in the rock. Was interesting to me. All that we need is from the rock. The rock. Who is the rock? The rock, Christ Jesus. Foundations have to be, they have to hold everything up. Your whole life must be built on this foundation, and if you put it on anything more shallow than that, your house is not going to stand. You got to go deep in your heart. This place where God will reside if you'll invite Him in. It's got to be unchanging. Once you build a house, you don't change the foundation. It has to be big and strong enough to put the whole building on, and it'll stand firm. So what do we need? Maybe we need to dig a little deeper. We need to get down to the bedrock. Jesus is the rock in this context. It's actually the words of Jesus. Come to me, hear my words, and do them. It's the words of Jesus, the only foundation sufficiently support the structure that we call our life, our Christian life. Listen to this verse from 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 10 says, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder," that's Paul speaking, "I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth it thereon, for other foundations can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus." It's all Jesus. If it works, it's Jesus. If it doesn't work, it's because Jesus wasn't involved. My brothers and I used to dig footings for homes, for building projects, and it was commercial. There were inspectors that came out. You didn't put any concrete in the ditch until the inspector came and looked at the ditch. He wanted to make sure it was sitting on a firm foundation, that the footers were poured on the solid ground. Because he knew that anything else would prove disastrous. You can pour 10 feet of concrete on top of mud, and when you get through, that 10 feet of concrete will move. It won't stay there. You can't build on top of that. There has to be that firm foundation in the bottom. And when you have that, verse 48, "When the floods arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." So my question is this, for me, for you: will your spiritual house stand when the floods come? When the trials of life come your way, the doctor calls and says, "I'm sorry to have to tell you, but you have cancer." You walk into your boss's office and he says, "Well, I'm really sorry to have to say this, but things are tough and we're going to have to let you go." When somebody says at home, your mate says, "I'm sorry, but I don't love you anymore." Or on the phone, "I'm sorry, sir, but your daughter was just hit by a school bus, and on the way to the hospital, she's passed away. She's gone." Your friend comes to you and says, "Hey, Danny, I believe you ought to watch what you say." What did I say? "Just leave me alone." You're in the bed at night, and your mate nudges you and said, "I smell smoke." On the phone, I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to up your rent from $800 to $1,200. Things are really tough. Yeah, don't feel like you have to stay. There are storms of life. And I don't think we've seen the worst of it yet. I think the big ones are coming. Where do you stand? Is your life, your spiritual Christian life, is it seated on the rock, on the Word of God, the things of God? If not, you need to work hard. You need to put the life that Christ gave you where He wants it to be placed. For all of us, one day the last big wave is going to come, and it's going to be the day of our death. How do you feel about that? Are you ready? Are you ready to meet the Lord? Is your Christian life founded upon the rock? Are you a true disciple, a genuine disciple? His life in Christ is in the building process. The Holy Spirit is the foreman. It's a vitally important that this building be done upon the foundation of principles of the Word of God. If so, then the trials come, the floods of life, and even death come, and you're going to stand there because you're built upon the rock. This disciple is a subject of the kingdom that we're going to be talking about in the next couple of weeks. This is what Christ was telling those people on the mountains of Galilee. Listen, you want to be subjects in the kingdom? Here's where it starts. Here's where it starts. Now I want us to look real briefly at chapter 6 and verse 46 and 46 and 49, I think. Verse 46, there's this other group. These other disciples, remember where they are. They're in the north of Galilee at the feet of Jesus, hearing the same things that the true disciples are hearing. And Jesus says, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? You don't come to me and hear my words and do them. You come to me and hear my words, period. Why do you call me Lord?" Lord means master. It means supreme authority. "And you don't do the things that I say." Do, again, it's the wording here that suggests a durative course of action. It's continuing in this. And again, Jesus was not talking about some outward conformity to the list of rules. That won't work. The scribes and the Pharisees proved that. He called them hypocrites. The judge of judges, the king of kings, the lord of lords, he called them hypocrites. To call Jesus Christ the supreme authority and not to obey him from the heart is very contradictory. It's hypocrisy. Don't call him Lord if he's not your Lord. You say, "Well, why are you doing this? Do you want me to doubt my salvation?" No, I don't. Actually, I want you to be convinced of your salvation, and I want you to, if you're not building right, I want you to go back and do it right. Matthew describes these people whose heart is contradictory. They're hypocrites. He says, "Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me at that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." These were false professors of faith. But consider how religious they were. "I never cast out a demon that I know of. I never healed anybody." These people were doing things in the name of Jesus, and he never knew them. So there are those who hear the words of Christ and do nothing. They superficially obey. Superficial obedience to the rules set forth in the Word is not the same as by faith implementing, allowing the Word to perform in the heart that which it was given to accomplish. God is not as concerned with what you do as what you are. Is that true or false? He's concerned with both, right? But if you will be what God wants you to be, you will also do what God wants you to do. He's not as concerned with what you do as what you are. It starts with what you are in your heart of hearts. These hypocritical disciples talk Christian when they're around Christians, but when no one is looking, they're doing a lot of non-Christian things. We had a girl in our youth group in my first ministry as a youth director. Her name was Angie, and she had weight problems. She was real heavy. But when she was with us, we would go out and eat, or we would have things there and ice cream socials, and she would never eat. She was always on a diet. And you wonder, well, how could she have such a weight problem? But then if you saw her when she was by herself or with some secret person at McDonald's, she was eating a Big Mac and a large order of fries and one of those big guzzler milkshakes. And she did that when she was not around the Christians, the people she wanted to convince that she was on a diet. Hypocrites. We talk one way, we do something else. That's what Jesus said. He said that of the most religious people on the face of the earth in his day. The ones who were doing all the right things, so they said. And more. They added their traditions. And more. They were miserable if they kept even their own laws. And again, in verse 49, the Lord provides his own illustration. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the storms did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great. Like a man who built his house, this is the man who does not obey the word in his heart. This is the man whose obedience it is just shallow and superficial. And he's building his life upon the earth. Matthew says sand. Did you ever stand on the beach and let the water rush up under your feet and back out? Do you remember how it kind of erodes out from under your feet? Can you relate to that? Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay. Can you imagine building a house there? Just build it right flat on top of the sand where the waves are going to come in and they're going to rush around the foundation of your house. Can you imagine doing that? How long would the house last? It wouldn't last until you got the roof on it. It would be destroyed immediately. This man builds his house upon the sand, upon the earth, upon the vain philosophies of men that contradict the philosophies of God, the teachings of God. Every time I say that, I remember, and not even in my time, but maybe you'll remember Dr. Spock's baby book. He used to, back years and years ago, way before some of you, Dr. Spock wrote this book telling people how to raise their kids. Some of it was good advice and some of it wasn't. Some of it wasn't very good advice. Some of it contradicted what the Lord said. You don't need, there is no better book about raising kids than this one. Just find out what it says about raising children and do it. Do it. Do the Word of God. But there are people who are always looking for some man's idea, some man's philosophy. How do you handle this? I don't like the whole industry, the psychology industry. I don't like it because it's man's ideas and they don't incorporate God's philosophies and God's teaching. If they do, it's called pneumatic counseling, talking about of the Spirit, dealing with things from God's perspective. This man's doing it all the wrong way. He's a hypocrite disciple of Christ. His life is not in Christ, though he is engaged somewhat in the building process. He has made himself a foreman, not the Spirit of God, but himself. He'll be the captain of his own soul. It's a vitally important thing that this building be done upon the foundation of Christ's words, but this man is neglecting the Word of God or rejecting it outright. He may be what James calls a forgetful hearer. When the trials of life come, his house is going to fall. His Christian life is going to fall apart. His heart is not the home of the Savior. And he's not a subject of the kingdom. So two types of disciples. There's the faithful followers who come to him and hear his words and obey from the heart. These disciples will endure the hardness of life and they'll be unshaken even in death. and they'll enter into the kingdom of God someday, the millennial kingdom. Then there are the hypocrites who come to Him and hear His word, but they don't obey. They just superficially obey, perhaps. And these disciples live their lives, and they will be ruined by the trials, the hardships that naturally will come their way and not enter into the kingdom of God. Why did you preach this? Because Jesus did. Period. I wonder when we stand before the Lord, I wonder how many people He will have to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." I think we ought to go back to the beginning when we apply the gospel truth to ourselves, to our own lives, and make sure that you're depending upon Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. That's the first step. Maybe you made that step and you're still a babe in Christ. There were some of those. Corinth was that way. You're a babe in Christ. You're saved, but you're not building your life. Or you're not building it upon the foundation. Maybe there's some folks like that as well. But then there are those who are religious but lost. They're lost. And this is not talking about being saved so much as it's talking about building a Christian life on the foundation of the Word of God upon Jesus Christ. The living Word of God, Jesus Christ. And I hope it'll be a blessing as you give some thought. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank You for the opportunity of sharing Your Word. Lord, it's always a privilege and always a challenge to my own heart. Lord, I know that there are things in my life at times that are not pleasing. A superficial obedience. And Lord, perhaps we're all guilty of those things, but Lord, I know I am. Help me, Lord, to obey from the heart. Help me allow Your Word to change me. Help me not to be pressed into the mold of the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. And Lord, I pray for each of these, my brothers and sisters as well. We ask it in Jesus' name, for His sake. Amen.